Romans 3:19 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Or as the Authorized Version has it, "the whole world is guilty before God." Gracious Father, as we continue looking at the cross of Christ, we ask that we may tune in, be on the wavelength of your Holy Spirit and your Word. And so may we see just a little bit of how you view this world and how you view our lives and what you are like and why Jesus had to die. Amen. Why did Jesus have to die? A few years ago, a plainly but well-dressed man stood in a busy thoroughfare where crowds were milling around. Every now and again, the man raised his arm and he pointed at someone with his finger and said, "Guilty." Then he paused a few moments and said, "Guilty." And again, "Guilty." And again, "Guilty." And again, "Guilty." Rather than laughing at him, people were looking very uncomfortable. The person who reported this incident to the psychiatrist who recorded it in a book he was writing also reported that someone on whom the man's strange verdict of guilty had fallen turned to him and said in confusion, "How did he know?" It was apparently eerie, the way people tried to get away quickly before that accusing finger should be pointed at them and the word guilty be pronounced on them. The problem is today that we don't like either the word guilt or its companion word sin. And yet without guilt and without sin, there's no need for the cross of Christ. But these two words, guilt and sin, presuppose something else. They presuppose certain standards of right and wrong. If we haven't got definite, clear standards of what is right and what is wrong, then we haven't any idea of what sin is, and therefore of what it means to be guilty of sin. We have then really just two points this evening in asking this question, why did Jesus have to die? The first is because of sin. And the second is because God is holy. Firstly then, Jesus had to die because of sin. I was very privileged. Billy Walker, our clerk of session, invited me to be a guest at a dinner on last Tuesday at the Institute, the Northern Ireland Institute of Structural Engineers, and the chief guest was Peter Brook, the Secretary of State for Northern Ireland, and I was privileged to have the opportunity for about 10 minutes or little more to chat to him. Now, he's a comparative stranger to Northern Ireland. He's only been in the province a matter of months, as you know, since Tom King moved on to the Ministry of Defence. But he was saying how conscious he was here of a very strong moral ethic. And in fact, he had some very surprising statistics. And one of them was that even taking into consideration all the crimes of violence from the Troubles, there are only two constabularies across the water which have a lower crime rate than Northern Ireland. And that's quite something. And he himself was saying how surprised he was to find such high moral standards here in this province. Now, I have to say that when some of you young people go across the water to work or to study or to live or for any reason for that matter and leave behind Northern Ireland and the standards here for all the shortcomings of this province, and of course it has shortcomings, you will discover that there is very little, if any, sense of sin. You see, when we mention the word sin nowadays, we're immediately in difficulties. We're in difficulties because the modern world has actually learned to get along without sin, or even without believing in sin, somehow we've managed to dispense with sin. Sin has fallen out of fashion. Modern man is quite willing to admit that there is evil in the world. Oh, look at the drug trafficking. Look at the rising crime rate. Look at the Gulf crisis. Look at child abuse. Look at the greed and the ambition that brings suffering on so many people the world over. We'll admit evil, but sin is somehow different. And sin is different because sin is somehow personal. Sin suggests guilt. Sin suggests the need for repentance, forgiveness, atonement, restitution. Sin points a finger, an accusing finger, and none of us likes that. It's very interesting to read and study over the past 100 years the way the whole conception, the whole concept of sin has been eroded. I'm going to mention just 4 stages in that erosion this evening. One, perhaps the most common, is to change sin into criminal behavior. And so what we've done with the best intentions, the best will in the world, we have passed laws to make certain evil actions illegal. And these laws become our code as citizens. And we're able to live lawfully and avoid the censures of the law and have comparatively clear consciences. We're all right. We're not criminals. We're good citizens. We respect the law of the land. Now, that's all very well. And of course, it's right and it's proper that as Christians we respect the law of the land. But what society has a genius for doing is surreptitiously to lower the standards that God has given in His holy law. And we not only lower to within reasonable reach those absolute standards of God, but we hand over to the police and to lawyers and judges and the courts of the land the job of dealing with evil and wickedness. And what we have so cleverly done, perhaps without realizing it, is to satisfy our consciences that we are all right, not guilty. We are upright citizens. No policeman will come knocking on our door with a summons. But there's a second way in which we have diffused sin and taken away its sting or blunted the edge of its cutting blade. Oddly, it has been by inflicting punishments that were too harsh. It was once thought that children needed constant beating in order to knock the badness out of them. I can't tell you how many older people I've spoken to right down the years who still remember their fathers with great fear. They loved their fathers, they respected their fathers, but they feared their fathers. And they feared them because of father's leather belt. I've heard it so often. When my father took his belt off, I can tell you, we knew we were in for a hiding. Now, I would be the first to say that corporal punishment does have a place. You might disagree with me about that. Maybe we could talk about it sometime. But incessant beatings, I'm convinced, are not necessary if a normal child is dealt with consistently and fairly and firmly and lovingly. But the beatings were given to punish sin in children. Our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers believed in sin, and they believed that sin could be beaten out of children, hence the hidings with the belt. But do you see what happened? When parents began to see that that kind of corporal punishment was neither necessary nor helpful, they disregarded not only the beatings, but also the sin. And so we have the situation today, and I witnessed it within the last 7 days, of a 5-year-old beating his mother, fighting, scratching, hitting her very savagely. And the woman was totally helpless as to what to do. And my hands, I tell you, were just itching to take over for 1 minute. There's been a third factor in our getting rid of sin and guilt, and that, in a word, has been science. Now, I mean, of course, medical science. The development, for example, of hypnosis as a means of treatment was perhaps the first step, and this came well over 100 years ago, last century. It was the entirely new suggestion that someone could be induced to do what he didn't realize he was doing, and then afterwards not remember what he'd done. Thus, hypnosis challenged significantly the whole concept of responsibility. If you weren't responsible for doing what you'd done, how could you be guilty? And the next development in medical science came after hypnosis with Freud and was the discovery of what's come to be known as psychoanalysis. And what psychoanalysis did was to explore the unconscious psychological processes. They found that people were motivated by unconscious as well as conscious memories. Certain memories of all of our past are buried in our unconscious. Other memories are strongly alive, but someone might have acted without realizing what they were doing, motivated from their unconscious. These people weren't sinners. They were sick. They were victims of their past. Ah, but a new door had been opened. Psychotherapy, conditioned reflex, phenomena, behaviorism, a whole new world had been discovered. And whatever you or I might or might not think of all of this, we must admit, it has had the most profound effect on our thinking today. So that, for example, the way we bring up our children. Now, often a bad child is assumed to have had bad parenting. Because the assumption is that if a child is nurtured well, there will be no problems. Problems arise solely from errors that parents might make. One other step, a fourth step in this ongoing imperceptible disappearance of sin, has been the development of drugs to treat certain personality disorders. It was found that there could be an escape from anxiety or boredom or remorse or other unpleasant conditions and states of mind by means of drugs, skillfully prescribed by a trained psychiatric practitioner. And so yet another nail was driven in the coffin in which sin lies in a kind of coma. Now, it's actually fascinating to see that after nearly 100 years of all these influences and others that I've too briefly outlined, there is slowly coming back into our awareness, certainly into the center of the debate, the realization that a little word, thought to have become obsolete, still has meaning and relevance. Not just that there is evil in the world, but that men and women, correction, all men and all women, are sinners. Yes, there are sick people who need to be put away for their safety and ours. Yes, we can make serious mistakes in the upbringing of our children. Yes, there are scientific explanations which unravel for us the reasons why we sometimes behave the way we do, but sin remains sin, and we're all guilty of it. What is sin? There's a whole vocabulary of different words in the Bible, but basic to what the Bible means by sin are just a few concepts, and in a moment I'm going to mention four. And the background to those concepts is that God has given his moral law to us in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus expressed the Ten Commandments positively in terms of love of God and love of neighbor. But not only does this moral law of God, these Ten Commandments, express God's own holiness, his nature, his character, his standards, these moral laws also express something about each one of us. Because we are all created in God's image and God's likeness. And therefore in our psyche, in our souls, are actually in tune with and on the wavelength of the Ten Commandments, if we would but admit it. And so we know and we secretly acknowledge the rightness and the goodness and the justice of the moral law of God. We are made for it and by it. But sin is this. First, we fail to to live by the standards God has set, whose markers are built into our very genes. We fail. Wonder if you've done an examination, and it's been a subject that you found difficult, but one that you needed to pass, and you got the paper back, and it was just covered in red marks, and you'd failed. Sin is like that. God hands us his Ten Commandments, and they're just every one of them covered in red marks. We failed. And the second concept is that of transgression, or trespassing. We knowingly transgress. We trespass across the boundary lines of God's laws. We step out of line. There's a big notice up, trespassers will be prosecuted. But it looks interesting in there. And so we climb over the wall and we go off into forbidden territory. We're out of bounds. And the third is that not only do we do that knowingly, we do it deliberately. And therefore it's rebellion against God. Because as we're climbing that fence and going off into that forbidden territory, we hear in our hearts the voice of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the voice of God speaking, saying, "You shall not." And we put our fingers in our ears and we say, "But I am going to." And we rebel deliberately against him. And the fourth is we are conscious that we do this because of an inner perversity, an inner self-centeredness, an inner wickedness, which is driving us to do what we know to be wrong. Now there are other words, but these four are sufficient just now. Failure, trespass, rebellion, and wickedness. Now, it's a cop-out to start arguing, as some do, about diminished responsibility. Scripture's always recognized the principle of diminished responsibility. As far back as Moses, a distinction was made between murder and manslaughter. And it was a distinction of diminished responsibility. And built into all of God's dealings with you and with me is God's own recognition of our diminished responsibility. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. If it were not for that, I fear that you and I would all have been burned up long, long ago. But as sure as you and I are human beings made in God's image and God's likeness, higher by far than the rest of the creatures God has made, so we are responsible for our actions, and our humanity spells responsibility. And even when we've been psychoanalyzed, and when the psychologists and the psychiatrists have had their say, and even when our upbringing, good, bad, or indifferent, has been taken into account, you and I still stand responsible. And because responsible, therefore guilty before God. For 10 years, as you know, I was part-time chaplain to a psychiatric hospital. And I've seen people who were suffering from pathological guilt. You know what pathological guilt is? They're mentally ill and they're blaming themselves bitterly and deeply for things of which they were not guilty. And I know there's such a mental condition as pathological guilt. And we've all also met people at the other end of the scale who've committed atrocious crimes and showed neither remorse nor guilt. Maybe they too, some of them at least, were also mentally sick. But when the Bible convicts you and me of sin and declares before Almighty God that we are guilty, the Bible isn't referring to any mental illness or disorder. It means that we have failed to do what God has commanded us. It means that we have transgressed. It means that we have rebelled against him. It means that we have done it because of an inner perversity and iniquity and wickedness. We've gone our own way, and we are accountable and responsible for what we have done, and the verdict on each one of us is guilty. Jesus had to die because of our sin. And then the second point, and much more briefly, is Jesus had to die because God is holy. The holiness of God, which issues in his holy anger against our sin, our failure, our transgression, our rebellion, our wickedness, is taught from the very earliest chapters of the Bible. When the man and the woman were put out of the Garden of Eden, an angel stood guard with a flaming torch that turned every way to keep them back from the pure and holy presence of God. When Abraham prayed to God for Sodom and Gomorrah, he described himself as dust and ashes before the holy God. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look on God. When God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, he couldn't look on God and live, and so God covered Moses as his glory passed by. In the temple, Isaiah cried out in fear when the glory of God filled the place, suddenly becoming aware of his own sinfulness and uncleanness. I'm quite sure that if you and I had known Isaiah personally, we would have been profoundly impressed by the sanctity and holiness of the man. But in the presence of God, he saw himself contaminated, for he lived in a fallen world. Peter, you remember, in the fishing boat, fell down before the Lord as the deity of Christ, normally veiled by his humanity, flashed out for just a few moments in the miraculous catch of fish. And John on Patmos fell before the risen Christ as though he had been struck dead. The holiness of God is so clear, so plain in Scripture, there's no dispute about it. The Bible actually uses various pictures, metaphors, figures of speech to bring home to us again and again this holiness of God. One is the picture of God's great height above us. He's constantly called the Most High. He's described as above all gods, the high and lofty one, exalted in the heavens. And so much of the language of our Bibles about God uses this picture of his great height far, far above mankind. Now, I don't think we're meant to take that picture in a crude, literal way. It's a metaphor to help us to understand his otherness. There's a second picture that's used, and it's of the great distance of God from us. God is not only high above us, he's also far from us. We may not come too near to God. Moses was told not to come any nearer to the burning bush. Stay there. That's near enough. And when God spoke to Moses on that mountain that I've just mentioned, the people had to stay away from the mountain. They were not even to approach it. And God was there speaking to Moses. When the Ark of the Covenant, which stood for his presence, was carried before the people, there had to be 100 yards between the Ark and then. The distance between God and sinners is behind the final verdict on the judgment day. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Then there's another two pictures which are used, which are very similar to each other. One is of God as light. John tells us in his first letter, God is light. Now, bright light is blinding. The mountaineer in the Himalayas has to wear dark glasses, otherwise very soon he'll suffer from a condition known as snow blindness. He'll be blinded by the dazzling brightness of the sun on the snow. We can't look at the sun, or we can't look constantly at any light, even a lesser light, without our eyes being dazzled and temporarily being blinded. And so God's holiness is like the brightest, most brilliant light. He lives, the Bible says, in light unapproachable. No one has seen him, nor can anyone see him. So white and blinding and dazzling and pure is his holiness. And alongside that is the picture of God as fire. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. We've seen the television reporters standing a mile or even more from those burning oil wells in Kuwait. And they told us that even from that distance of a mile, they can feel the heat of the flames. We know that we're about 93 million miles from the sun, but even if we were a little nearer, we'd just be shriveled up in its intense heat. And so we read in our Bibles that those who reject the Lord Jesus and his grace have only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume them. The final picture the Bible uses to describe the holiness of God is perhaps the most shocking and vivid. It's that of vomiting. John Stott, expounding the holiness of God in terms of vomiting, writes, "Vomiting is probably the most violent reaction of the body. And Scripture says that God is nauseated by sin. And the word used describes someone about to throw up, about to vomit. Indeed, the Lord Jesus himself says that he will vomit out the backslidden church, so disgusted is he by its half-heartedness and its compromise with the world. Could anything be worse, my friends, than our blessed Savior, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spewing, vomiting hypocrites from his mouth? I know that our delicate and genteel upbringing is shocked by such language, but we are intended to be shocked, lest we should ever take the holiness of God for granted. And of course, alongside and flowing from that holiness of God is his divine anger. We spent a Sunday morning recently looking at this, so I'll not enlarge on it again. Enough to say that God's anger against sin and rebellion and transgression and wickedness is implacable. Now to conclude, why did Jesus have to die? Surely we've answered the question. It's when you and I have a right and accurate perspective on sin, and a right and accurate perspective on the holiness of God, that we are at last ready to answer our questions. And the stronger and the fuller our understanding of the awfulness of sin, and the stronger and fuller our grasp of the holiness of God, the deeper we realize is the greatness of his love in the cross. For in the cross the Son of God took on himself our failure, our trespass, our transgression, our wickedness. He was high and distant from us, and these things would make him vomit, but he took them on himself to carry them away and to wash us clean. I want to ask you a question this evening. Do I joke about sin? Do we laugh about immorality? Do we snigger about actions and words that are unclean? In this age in which we live, the word sin has become a kind of friendly crack, hasn't it? Very simple, we say with a grin. Oh, that's my little sin, we say with a chuckle. We even use the word sin in a jocular, playful sense to excuse what someone or what we ourselves may be doing with a wink and with a nod. We have to say that when we do that, we are very, very, very far from God. For he is high above us, distant from us. His light would blind us. His fire consume us. His mouth spews out. And the trouble with the church in Northern Ireland and Western Europe and the United States is that we have lost the Bible's perspective on sin. As I've so inadequately tried to outline this evening, we've lost the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We've lost the awe and the wonder, even the awesomeness and the horror of God's holiness. And we conform to this world, and we happily adapt and adopt the world's standards, and we go along with the crowd, and we smirk at the story which makes sin funny, and we read the account in the newspapers of some wicked deed, and we actually savor the details and enjoy reading it, sinning as it were by proxy. And we're far, far below our God, and very far distant from him. For when a man or a woman draws near to God, as Moses and Isaiah and Peter and John and so many others have done, the holiness of God shows up the sheer horror and evil of sin, shows it up exactly for what it is, outright rebellion and deliberate transgression and total failure and innate iniquity, perversity and crookedness. We fall down before the holy God and cry out to him for mercy. And that is always the beginning of revival in the church of God. When the people of God become sensitive to sin, when we realize how hateful and how loathsome our sin is to God, when we realize how pure and spotless and holy God is, then life is coming into the church. When William Burns from Kilsyth preached here in Ireland and across the water in the late 1830s and early 1840s, so intense was his sense of God's holiness and his awareness of the evil of sin, and so strong was the presence of the Holy Spirit, that men and women fell down in the aisles and clung to the pillars and the pews, afraid lest God would cast them into hell. That's revival. But oh, the comfort and the wonder and the marvel of the cross of Christ, when we see that sin was so bad that God's own Son took upon himself all our rebellion and uncleanness and sinfulness and failure. And so holy is God that his wrath fell upon his well-beloved Son, the innocent one. And God's love shines stronger, and his grace is warmer and kinder and more tender and embracing, and his welcome even more stupendous, when we see that the Son of God loved me and handed himself over to death for me. When we see that God so loved that he gave. Why did Jesus have to die? Because sin was so bad and God was so holy. That strange man standing where people were hurrying by, pointing and denouncing one here and another there as guilty, he's not really needed. We are all guilty. And that's why Jesus had to die. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Our hymn is 130. Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Saviour.